Call from mom. Answer it. Call silenced.
Instacart knows nothing gets between you and the game. That's why they make ordering from your couch easy. Stock up today and get all your groceries for the week delivered in as fast as 30 minutes without missing a minute of the game.
You have 47 new voicemails.
Download the app to get free delivery on your first three orders while supplies last. Minimum $10 per order. Additional terms apply.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. If you're out on the roads, be very careful. Probably won't be too long before they're plowed and salted. Some already are, but they were a little greasy when I was coming here. And as we do each week, and you're going to like our program tonight, I like programs when you can speak about home, whether it's your own home or someone else's home, but we're talking about Pittsburgh as the home of many religious firsts and a lot of cooperation in doing God's will. But as usual, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith, but formed with imagination. A young man approached Jesus and said, "Master, I've listened to you for a long time. I have concluded that you are a simple man, because I've seen the rich placing coins at your feet, but you did not keep them for yourself. Instead, you give them to your disciples to buy bread for those less fortunate than you. I've also watched you share what bread you had, even though it was a meager meal, with those who had no food. You could be a rich man, but you chose to teach and to live and work among the poor. Why?" Jesus thought for a moment and then answered, "My friend, we all come from the Father. We make our way through life with the talents and gifts he has given us. A rich man need not hide his face in shame if he has provided work for his servants and cared for them. A poor man should not covet what a rich man has, especially if the poor man is lazy and does not work for his food to support his family. I teach the words of the Father for all to hear. It makes no difference what their station in life is. The Father's rules are intended for all, for both the poor and the rich. I tell you this, my friend, go. Listen and work among the sick in body and mind, and among those who have no learning. Teach them, work with them, and you shall be fulfilled in doing my Father's work upon the earth. It is important to listen to others and to support them. You must also learn to speak to the Father in words easily understood by you. Pray while you work in the fields. While you walk, ask the Father for inspiration, so that you may help not only yourself, but also others." Then Jesus bent down, picked up a rock and a flower, and said, "If I offered these to you, which one would you pick?" The man thought for a while and then answered, "The flower, because it is beautiful." "That is true," Jesus said. "It is beautiful, but only for a short time. The rock is heavy, but it has strength. One can do many things with a rock." The man shook his head, "I still do not understand." Jesus replied, "The beauty of the flower will last for a short time, even though I have not pulled out its roots. I have picked and offered you only the flower. In the same way, build a strong foundation of truth for your life that will last for a long time. Kindness and an outstretched hand can bring salvation to the world." A story of faith and imagination. I'd like now to open our program with a portion. I hope to read the final part of this poem at the end of the program, with a portion of a poem written by Sam Shoemaker. We're going to talk about him in a while, who will be the first person this evening, among others, in a book titled Steel, S-T-E-E-L, Steel Faithful, Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh, 1952 to 2018. Again, the beginning of a poem. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there, when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. Men outside the door, as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it, live because they have not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints, go all the way in. Go way down into the carnivorous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements, of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in, sometimes venture in a little farther. But my place seems closer to the opening, so I stand by the door. There is another reason why I stand there. Some people get partway in and become afraid, lest God in the zeal of his house devour them. For God is so very great and asks all of us. And these people feel cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out, they cry. The people way inside only terrify them more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are spoiled for the old life they have seen too much. Once taste God, and nothing but God will do any more. Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out just where they came in to tell them how much better it is inside. It's a little bit longer than I usually do, but I really wanted to read a good part of that poem. And as I indicated, I hope to read the rest at the end of our program. But our guests this evening are Bob Jamieson and Bruce Barron. Bob is the president of Adams Quest, former head of Family Guidance and co-founder of the Greater Pittsburgh Community Leaders Prayer Breakfast. Bruce Barron earned his PhD in religion from the University of Pittsburgh and has written extensively on Christianity in contemporary America. Bob and Bruce, welcome to Amplify.
Thank you, Father Ron.
It's great to be with you again.
Who is Michael King? He's the third person on the book.
That's right. Michael King is a member of the Trinity there. He's our co-author. Mike really got us started on this journey. Mike was the one who was insistent that this book needs to be written. I needed to be convinced a little bit, and he was very convincing. He also really handled the business aspect of publishing a book, which was totally new to me. And I really appreciated his expertise. He's in wealth management, understands
yes.
Money and business, and there's that part of book publishing. The part of, my contribution was knowing a lot of these people. In our conversation before the program, Father Ron, I know that you knew a lot of them also, and I was convinced that these stories must be told. And Bruce played the unique role of doing most of the interviewing and the writing, the actual text that emerged for the book.
And Adam's Quest, what is Adam's Quest?
Adam's Quest, when I had been for 24 years heading one of Pittsburgh's most comprehensive youth and family ministries, Family Guidance Incorporated. Still love the work and love the people there. But God was doing a new thing in my heart, and I had another chapter in my own life, in my own personal ministry, and I felt called to start a men's ministry, a regional men's ministry called Adam's Quest. We help call men to faith in Christ and help them to grow as followers of Jesus and want to see transformed lives. I think we see a lot of men in the church and in the community who are or want to be followers of Jesus who are not don't experience the fullness of the transformation, don't experience the joy and the good stuff that Jesus offers in this world and in this life. And I have a real passion for helping men to find that.
Bruce, why did you think that this book has had to be written? And tell us a little bit about what we can learn from history.
Well, I thought it had to be written because Bob called me and told me I had to do the job. So I'm very obedient, and indeed I was the lackey on this one, following the guide of two fine, mature Christians who really scoped out the plan. I was inspired at the beginning when Bob pointed out that if it hadn't been for Dr. Luke writing down stories, we would have no idea what happened in the early church. It was only one great historian who took the time to get his facts straight and put it down in an organized and engaging story that anybody, believer or not, who reads the book of Acts would find it an interesting story. So that was the argument that was made here, that there are incredible stories of God at work in Pittsburgh. The chapters in this book are about things that started in Pittsburgh and spread nationally or in many cases worldwide. And maybe other cities could compare, but I think it'd be hard to come up with 6 or 7 stories like what we have here that was born in Pittsburgh. And of course, in some cases, the principals had already died or they're aging, and it was important to access as much information as we could and tell the stories well. As we talk about the stories, we'll realize that almost none of them, except for the birth of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, had really been told previously in another book in the same way as we did it. Yeah. So it was exciting to get that information together and tell stories in a way that I think anybody, believer, historian, whatever, would find engaging.
I'm really pleased that this book was written because I think Pittsburgh is a very special place. Doesn't make it more important than others, but it is to say that the role that has been given to this city may be more important than many others. It's much like our own personal vocations. We each have a role to play, and every one of us has an important role to play. It's this great spiritual puzzle where we work together. We'll see that in terms of this, how many people I know as a Catholic about a lot of what was going on in the Protestant church, for example, and all these people that I met while I was the director of communications for Christian Associates for 9 years. And so that put me in that particular position. But even that was sort of unique. They have a Catholic in that position, what was, at one point a Protestant organization alone. So it showed how things were happening, and that, of course, needs to continue to happen. But the first chapter is titled Why These Stories Are Worth Telling and Reading. Who wants to begin, each of you, to talk a little bit about Sam Shoemaker? Let me just say that Sam Shoemaker touched my life about 1975, when 77, when I was at Christian Associates. And there was a man there who was at Pitt at that point, didn't know what he wanted to do in his life. He put it all together, became a Lutheran pastor, unfortunately died at a young age just less than a year ago. But he told me this phrase about Sam Shoemaker, the making Pittsburgh as famous for God as it had been for steel. And that just touched my heart. And so it opened up more than just what that would say. I began to look at, well, what about Pittsburgh might be so special? How might it become famous for God? And I found it's amazing what you see when you open your eyes, when you're looking for something. And I think that's unfortunately what most of us don't do. We don't look to see where God is working, working in so many ways. Bob and I were talking about before the program about angels. And sometimes you talk to someone, and when you're done, you wonder if that was an angel just because of what went on between the two of you and how they touched your heart and your mind and your soul. And the same way, then, this has always been with me, and I would tell people this in the context of other things that I had learned. I wouldn't ask either of you to believe them as Christians because they came from the man who was the head of the Mayan calendar and who came here and said that Pittsburgh is one of the 10 special spiritual forces or will be in the world. And why? Because of its position where God put it under the Milky Way. I could go on and on. The people here have heard me tell this story. But tell us a little bit more about Sam Shoemaker.
Sam would have, in 1951, said that there was nothing special about Pittsburgh. He was in New York City, had a very successful pastorate there. He had no desire to come to Pittsburgh, but God drew him here. And it was while he was here, God gave him this vision that God would do something extraordinary in the city and that Pittsburgh would become as famous for God as it is for steel. Even today, wherever you are in the world, if you mention the name of Pittsburgh, they say, oh, how are those steel mills doing, you know, or how are those Steelers doing? And if God were to do some great work in Pittsburgh to make Pittsburgh as famous for him as it is for steel, it would be an extraordinary thing. Now, I was in November, I was in Bethlehem, in the Middle East, and there's nothing special about Bethlehem except that God did something special in Bethlehem. He made it special because of what he did. It doesn't have any necessarily inherent value or anything special, anything unusual to mark it from any other tiny little sleepy village in Israel, except that God did an extraordinary work there. And that vision that God imparted to Sam Shoemaker, that he communicated, has really energized God's people in Pittsburgh who have heard about that. One of our goals in the book is to remind people of that vision and help people to understand it and to see Pittsburgh as a mission field, a place where God really does want to do something extraordinary. Some of your listeners might have read some of the books of Henry Blackaby. He was the chairman of the National Day of Prayer. I had a conversation with him about 2 or 3 years ago, and he mentioned and he's been everywhere. And he said, you know, if God were to bring some great kind of spiritual awakening to our country, as he has in the past, he says, I think it would begin either in Charlotte, North Carolina, or in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's a perspective from an outsider, perhaps seeing something that many residents and people of faith in Pittsburgh may not see themselves. Sometimes we're too close to see, we're too close to the trees to see the forest.
Right, to see God's activity.
Exactly.
We're going to take a break in just a few seconds, but he was a compelling evangelist, you're right, both one-to-one and in the pulpit. He inspired the birth of Alcoholics Anonymous as the primary source of the 12 steps. Billy Graham praised him when he died. He explained that he had entered the ministry to keep people from missing the track in life by showing the way. We're going to take this break and then we'll be back. Welcome back to the second half hour of Amplify, where we're talking tonight about a book called Steel, STEEL, if you're just tuning in, Faithful. And it's subtitled Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh from 1952 to 2008. Authors are Michael King, Bob Jameson, and Bruce Barron. We have Bob and Bruce here tonight, and it's going to be so difficult to get through this. I have a great love for the church in Pittsburgh, and I'd like to cover everything. Just might be we have to come back a second time to talk about the rest of the book. Well, we've been talking about Sam Shoemaker. He was selected as one of America's top 10 preachers and had a Sunday night program on KDKA. So there's a little bit of history there. Social concerns didn't escape his attention. His challenge was computing, was communicating. His challenge was communicating to a pagan post-Christian world. It hasn't gotten much better since that period of time. So again, what are we trying to do here tonight, sure. Bruce?
Yeah, I really appreciate, Father Ron, you saying that. I'm reminded of when I used to be on with the late, great Fred Hansberger on KDKA. I felt like I didn't have to say anything. Fred would introduce me, and then he'd say everything I wanted to say. And you've obviously read the book pretty well, and I was thinking, if Bob had called you, I never would have gotten the chance to write this book because you.
Yeah, and you were here once before.
That's right.
It wasn't in this studio.
No, but it is. I was thinking I had to write another book just to get back on this program. But more seriously, I thought before we go too far, we should give the listeners a sense of really the scope of what the book is, especially in case we don't get through it all tonight. We started with 1952 because Sam Shoemaker, who came to Pittsburgh in that year, was so incredibly influential. He was the pastor at Calvary Episcopal in Shadyside for 10 years, but he was, in a sense, a pastor to the city, so that when he retired 10 years later, they held a retirement bash for him at Carnegie Music Hall, and over 1,000 people came, lots of dignitaries. So he was not just one of the most famous preachers in the country at that time, but also an incredible pastoral leader, tireless and able to reach everybody from the well-heeled to the alcoholics. He was a direct inspiration for a business outreach group called the Pittsburgh Experiment, which is still active today, and became a nationally influential. So that was our next of the 9 stories we tell. Then, as you know well, Ron, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal was born with a few students at Duquesne University 52 years ago now. And I would argue that's the single most influential event religiously that ever happened in Pittsburgh.
Our biggest spiritual export.
Yes, that's also the one story that had already been well told, so we try to take a twist on it by telling more of what happened in Pittsburgh among Catholic charismatics after the renewal went global. After that, we tell the stories of the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation, of Wayne Alderson, a famous labor management reconciler, and his Value of the Person organization, which is still operating, of a spiritual revival that took place on the Pittsburgh Steelers on their way to the Super Bowl, of Trinity School for Ministry, which started as a very small fledgling school in Ambridge down the Ohio River 40 years ago, and now has had global impact. And then we didn't want to just sound as if we were a parachurchy, so we tried to find 2 churches, not the best churches in Pittsburgh, but just 2 that had very different but inspiring stories that were entertaining and worth retelling. And those 2 ended up being Bethany Baptist Church in Homewood and Northway Christian Community in the North Hills, but now multi-site. So it adds up to 9 chapters from which we try to draw significant spiritual lessons from each one, as well as overall lessons at the end of the book, which we think would make it a great learning experience for any reader, whether they care about Pittsburgh or not.
Bob, he mentioned the Pittsburgh Experiment, which brings the name Don James, and then later the name Reed Carpenter comes throughout the book, as does Sam Shoemaker, by people who are influenced him in so many ways.
Some of your listeners probably would have run into them or
well,
know
they had
names.
A program on KDKA,
yes,
too.
Absolutely.
So here we go. Tell us a bit about the Pittsburgh Experiment.
Pittsburgh Experiment grew out of several of the leaders of that time, and really kind of inspired by Sam Shoemaker, realized that following Jesus is not just something you do sitting in a pew in church, but that faith infuses our lives, and Christ is at work powerfully to redeem every aspect of our fallen, dark, broken world. He cares about the workplace. He cares about the workers who work in that workplace. And it was a lay movement. It was they formed groups of people who were workers off. Some of them would meet at lunchtime. Some of them would meet in the evening. And they would get together, and they would be more transparent with each other than just about any group you can imagine, talking about how their lives really are. Don James thought when he was first told that he ought to check out one of these groups, he thought, oh, it's just a bunch of pious idiots, is right. the term that he used. He found that these were real people, and they had the courage to talk about what's really happening in their lives. And they also had the courage to, they had an adventuresome spirit about their faith. They practiced what they called prayer experiments. If you were running into a problem, and Don James ran into a problem with his boss, he didn't like his boss. He didn't like anything about his boss. A lot of that was, you know, problems he had inside himself that he was projecting onto other people. That it often happens that way in our lives. But the members of the group challenged him to do a prayer experiment, meaning, why don't you just take 30 days and pray for your boss and see if God will answer that, see if God will do something. A lot of the people who were in these groups started off with no real faith, but they were open to see what God would do. And God loves to answer prayers from people who are seeking him and see that he's relevant in our lives. A lot of people are concept of God. He's up there somewhere. He sits on a throne up there. He may or may not see me or know much about my life, but the fact is, we read in the scriptures that he knows the number of hairs on our heads, and he opens doors and he closes doors, and he cares what's happening in our hearts. He knows our thoughts even before we express them to him. He knows the words that we're going to say. And when you come to God with an open heart like that, it's amazing how he answers prayers and reveals himself as a God of love and power and grace and mercy in the lives of the people who seek him. And so Don encountered Christ after that prayer experiment and realized God is real and powerful and loves me and has a plan for me. And he's somebody that I could trust, somebody that I could place my faith in, and somebody that I want to follow. And so that's really the core of the mm-hmm. experiment, people getting together and discovering Christ at work in their lives in very practical, powerful ways.
Amplifying that just a little bit, that the experiment took on then new forms of service with the belief that social action should flow out of spiritually transformed lives. One of the persons who was associate director was Paul Everett, who I knew, and his wife was the daughter of Norman Vincent Peale. And one of the things I learned about Catholics, I knew about this all along, was that Catholics could be identified in meetings because they were the ones who didn't know how to pray spontaneously. That was true because we looked at prayer a little bit differently. Bruce, you had talked about a little bit about the Catholic charismatic renewals. Say a little more about that for us.
Do a little bit of humor here. I moved to Pittsburgh in 1985. I had been personally impacted by the Catholic Charismatic Renewal before then. And in fact, as a young Christian, when I went back to my hometown in Buffalo for a summer during college and was looking for some fellowship, my father put me in touch with a photographer at their radio and TV station who was in a Catholic Charismatic prayer group. And it was an incredibly formative spiritual experience for me, even though my theology was evangelical. We would joke that we all did the same things, except if you said a Hail Mary, I didn't. That was the extent of our theological differences. When I got to Pittsburgh in 1985, I knew that this Catholic Charismatic Renewal, which had spread to 150 million people all over the world and greatly transformed the Catholic Church, had started with a retreat among students at Duquesne University. I was expecting to find markers showing what had happened and where it happened at Duquesne. I found nothing. No shame for Duquesne, but because of the controversy, they early on decided to take a hands-off position, neither criticizing nor endorsing what was going on. So when we got to do this book about the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, the experience of Catholics all over the world having powerful worship, many of them speaking in tongues, feeling prophetic messages, seeing miracle healings, all kinds of things that just renewed the church in many, many places. It was, in fact, at the suggestion of you and Bishop Zubik when we met. He said, well, go through the president's office, see who they'd have talked to you about Duquesne. So I got referred to a 20-year administrator who admittedly said to me, you know, before I responded to you, I had to go to the archivist and find out what this was all about.
Yes.
He had worked there for 20 years, not known about it. But rest assured, Pope Francis knows all about it. When the Catholic Charismatic Renewal reached 50 years, they had a golden jubilee in Rome. The significance of this, of course, is not only the empowerment of the Catholic Church, but the role that this renewal played in building bridges between Catholic and Protestant believers.
Yeah, ecumenical from the very beginning, wasn't it?
Absolutely from the very beginning. Although there were some Protestants early on who assumed that all the Catholics who were now getting renewed in the Holy Spirit would see the light and leave. So
yeah, it worked both ways, I'm sure. There were, would have been people happy on both sides.
But I have, in my personal experience, have known many Protestants, such as leaders in the Pentecostal movement, who said that their experiences were transformed, their understanding of the Catholic Church was transformed by the inspiration they saw in Catholic charismatics.
Is that what you mean, then, when you say that it is arguably the greatest spiritual force that ever came out of Pittsburgh?
Well, that
or is
too.
It more than
oh,
that?
Yes. Well, I would say just the fact that, I mean, people talk about the Catholic Church globally today, and they might talk about the sacramental wing, the liberal wing, and the charismatic wing. I mean, the charismatic influence in the church is recognized so powerfully globally as one of the greatest and most powerful influences on the Catholic Church since Vatican II.
The scale, 120
yes.
million people.
Yeah, I mean, so anything we then go on to say about the spillover influence, which certainly did exist on Protestants of all stripes, is even gravy on top of that.
What was fascinating to me in reading this was that Catholics, I think it was the Catholics, maybe everyone does this, were concerned and formed teams to determine whether someone's message should be shared with the group before someone just said, oh, here's what God has directed, what he has said.
Oh, yeah, it was fascinating. As I said, this is the one story that's been told before. Patty Mansfield, who was one of the people on the retreat, wrote up a book. She collected testimonies of most of the 25 students who were there on that original retreat and combined it with a lot of history and so forth, and put out a great book, and then she revised it for the Golden Jubilee a couple years ago. So there was no need for us to retell that story in depth. The way we tried to make the story interesting was, very early on, the movement's emphasis or momentum shifted from Pittsburgh mainly to Michigan and Notre Dame, and then nationally and then globally. So we tried to cover, well, what else was going on in Pittsburgh? And what was fascinating was that because of the two faculty advisors that following summer, within 4 months of the start of the renewal, took jobs at Notre Dame and St. Mary's, both in South Bend, Indiana, you had a bunch of young, inspired, charismatic believers with no obvious leadership. And so they were trying to work out a way to be in good graces of the diocese, to manage a program. And of course, you have people coming in of all stripes. You have people who were inspired, but maybe in a way you didn't really intend, who see themselves as the next John the Baptist. You have, because it was all ecumenical, you have Protestants coming in trying to give a little bit of Protestant instruction during the prayer time. And so it's just fascinating to talk to people like Tom Mangan, who's still a Catholic leader today, 50 years later, about the experiences they went through. But what's most significant is that, sure, things went off the deep end in one way or another at times, but for the most part, people were deepened in their faith, deepened in their commitment to Scripture and to the Church, and had a powerful impact on their communities and their parishes.
The next chapter deals with, it's titled, again, the book is Steel Faithful, The Master Connector and His Web of Influence, Reed Carpenter, Pittsburgh Offensive, the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation, and all including, of course, Young Life. So, Bob, you want to say something about that?
Sure. Reed Carpenter, many of our listeners probably have met him. He's now living in Florida, but he was a powerful man of God in Pittsburgh for many years.
Yeah, I should say I know him better than anyone else in the book, but he's, go ahead.
I think I learned from Reed how powerful a connected body of Christ really can be. It starts at this almost the cellular level. I mean, Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And experiencing Christ's presence, that's where our power comes from. And a disconnected body of Christ is just like a disconnected, physical body. What good does an arm do if it's lying over there? Reed was, he had an extraordinary unction from the Holy Spirit, I think, of bringing together people who were followers of Christ, whose paths would not ordinarily run into one another. He tended to, when he found natural connections, he tended to generate new ministries and things that needed to happen, that God knew needed to happen, but he knew the people to bring together, people who would have the vision, people who would have the money, people who had the skill set to be able to implement this new ministry. And Reed did that in our city for decades, and institutions and movements that he began are still flourishing today as a result.
And he was deeply influenced by Shoemaker, and he too wanted to build the kingdom of God in Pittsburgh, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
And he still is. He recently, like you said, he's in Florida, but he comes back, doesn't he?
He was also deeply influenced by Bishop Worrell as well. And as he puts it, he was catechized by Bishop Worrell. But Reed Carpenter, as a 20-something, a brand-new guy in Pittsburgh, he was one of the two people who were present when Sam Shoemaker began really gave that prayer that God would make Pittsburgh as famous for God as it was for steel. He and Don James were there on Mount Washington to pray over the city of Pittsburgh, and when Sam opened with that prayer, both of them instantly fell to their knees. They said, and as Reed told Bruce and me, he says, we felt like it wasn't just Sam Shoemaker speaking. It was like, sometimes, you know, this is a Holy Spirit inspired. It was almost a prophetic utterance, and they recognized the presence of God in those words immediately and fell to their knees.
And he writes about the Pittsburgh Offensive, or you write about the Pittsburgh Offensive, that of changes linking ideas, power, authority. He explained people with ideas must secure permission to implement them from people with authority whom they cannot access directly, so they need someone with power to bring the authority figure to the table. And he brought a lot of people like that to the table, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Yeah, just to clarify, because we hadn't mentioned the Pittsburgh Offensive, that was the original unity group when people realized, let's bring citywide leaders together to try to plan for Pittsburgh as a whole rather than working independently. And that started around 69. The Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation was founded in 78 when they were all reaching a point of, well, we have all these great ideas, but we're all so busy, nobody's going to get it done. And Reed Carpenter was sort of wearing out on his young life career, so they sort of appointed him to take over. Mm. He was the head of the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation for 25 years. What many people would not appreciate is that the model has been, in Reed's off-the-cuff, extremely humorous way, but effectively, been replicated to about 25 cities nationally and even worldwide. You can read a book about leadership foundations now that tells about organizations in India and South Africa and in other countries, all modeled on what Reed has done. Now, you're very, very kind and ecumenical and not taking the time to point out that Reed himself became a Catholic in his later years. And that itself is a fascinating story that's told in the book.
People go both ways.
Oh, I know. But he has done it with great depth and sincerity.
Yes. Only
and,
way he could.
And
yeah.
One of the most fascinating stories to me in the book is when he was struggling to understand the Catholic view of communion and got hold of Scott Hahn, whom I'm sure many of your listeners know from the University of Steubenville, and the conversation they had when Scott, who, believe it or not, had been a young life student of Reed before he became Catholic, was able to help Reed understand that this wasn't such a crazy idea as some people might think.
And Fred Fedoroff has mentioned. I knew Fred really well, too.
From Alcoa, of course.
Man. President of Alcoa.
Right. So Carpenter presented a simple theory of fundraising. It's all based on relationships. He summarized his approach to people of wealth as follows. I would count it a treasure to be your friend. I will listen to you, be available to you, and never back off if you have a need. Conversely, being my friend means you won't refuse to talk to me about money. You can't carry your money to heaven. It's too heavy. I have to talk to you about money because I represent a lot of people who are trying to serve the needy. And guess what you have that they need? I will never push you to give me money, but I will always let you know about the need. You have money. God wants it, and I will help you give it if that's what you want. We take this break. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where we're talking with Bob Jamieson and Bruce Barron, and We heard to Michael King, who's the third author of this book, is listening and pushing us forward so that we do well with kind words. Still Faithful is the title, Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh, 1952 to 2018. So in 1952, I'd have been 12 years old. So I spanned the whole time and know a lot of people. And one of the ones we're going to talk about next, I know very well, too, Wayne Alderson. Interesting title. We'll let our guests explain what it means. A hole on his head, God's love for all in his heart, Wayne Alderson and the value of the person. And it's one point I would read from the book. One night in 1965, Alderson awoke from a dream with Matthew 10:32 imprinted on his mind. He looked up the verse and said, and read, "Whoever shall confess me before men, him I will confess also before my Father in heaven." At age 39, Alderson made that confession. Then what happened?
He went into business. That's what you do in Pittsburgh. And he went into the metals business, and he eventually managed a...
Your mic's not on.
Well, I'm okay, right?
Okay, yes.
Okay, well, while we get a repair, maybe...
No, that was my fault. I hit microphone 3 and 4 instead of 4 and 5, so
I see.
We're back to you.
Okay, maybe that was God telling me to talk, but yeah. Go ahead, Bob.
No, I was hearing in my headset.
Oh, okay, very good. On a personal level, Wayne's one of my heroes. One of the things I think readers of the book will come away with an appreciation of the... how important heroes are to us in our life in Christ. You know, Hebrews 11, the writer, the whole chapter there, it's the faith chapter of the New Testament, and the writer lists Abraham, Moses, and all the big ones, and Rahab, and a lot of, and David, and a lot of others that he doesn't name, but he describes the important role, how God used them in their generation. We have heroes in Pittsburgh, heroes of the faith, from 1952 to 2018, and we wanted to document and tell their stories. For some people, they'll be well-known. For other people, there will be a lot of new names here and a lot of things they don't know of God's activity in our city that I think will be very exciting. Wayne has a really special place. If you ask anybody what's Pittsburgh about, Pittsburgh is about it's about industry. This is where big business around the world was invented. This is the cradle of really the workplace as we understand it today. We got a lot of things right. We did mass production and metals, and we were the Silicon Valley of 120 years ago. All of the new industries were started here, aluminum and steel and coal and glass and you name it, even oil. People don't even remember. This was the center of the worldwide oil industry. And we got a lot of things right. We got some things wrong. The relationship between management and labor, for example, that was acrimonious. It was adversarial, and it was very hurtful. And it was almost as if in the 1960s and 1970s, God was going back to ground zero and pushing the reset button. That mm-hmm. was kind of the, and he was doing a lot of that through this man, Wayne Alderson. Wayne had a different approach. He took over a metal foundry called Pitron, and Pitron kind of typified what was wrong with labor management relationships, and he had a different way of doing things. And he had a meeting one time in his office with the representatives of labor, and one guy pulled a knife on him, and Wayne said, "Are you going to use that? Or if not, sit down and shut up. We have some things to talk about here." And that was Wayne. Right. He was very real. He was not going to be intimidated, but he transformed that workplace. The men came to trust him and to love him. They had never encountered that kind of leadership in industry before, and Pitron, that had been bleeding red ink for many years, turned a profit, and that got people's attention. The fact that he was, when it was profitable, then it was sellable, and the owners sold it to a new company, and that company disposed of Wayne immediately because he's too chummy with labor. There must be something wrong with him, even though he was the one that turned around the company. What that really did, as we now know, is it was like God gave him a freedom to be able to go and talk about, share what he had learned at Pitron, and talk to other companies about we need to make some changes in the workplace. And that has reached all of North America at this point. His daughter is doing a wonderful job of the organization that he founded, the value of the person. His daughter Nancy is just doing a great job of helping companies to rethink how they engage their employees and how they treat their employees and how they can benefit from their employees, the awesome gifts and talents that they bring to the workplace. So that is how God used Wayne Alderson. He also founded the Labor Management Prayer Breakfast, which was a significant thing.
Yeah, I attended some of those.
Yeah. Do you want to?
Yep.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to say we didn't explain the hole in the head. If you look at the cover, we have a picture of Wayne Alderson, and you can see what looks like a hole right above his nose. He was the first member of the U.S. Army to penetrate the Siegfried Line in Germany in 1945, I guess.
Yes, 45.
45. And he was one of the point men. So as a result, he was greatly at risk. He got shot. One of his colleagues shielded him to prevent him from being killed. He ended up, skull bashed in. The hole was there for the rest of his life. But what was more significant was that his friend, Red Preston, basically lived out Christ's sacrifice. And for the rest of his life, even before he came to deep faith himself, Wayne had a personal example of somebody who gave his life for him.
Go ahead.
Years later, that was the center motivating force of his life. And he committed himself to giving himself to others in an incredibly powerful way, which his daughter continues to carry on, working with both labor and management. But whereas Bob mentioned Wayne is a hero, and he is, Wayne was also an ordinary person doing controller work who responded to God's call. He was also an incredibly undiplomatic person. And it was especially funny to hear his memorial service, at which Scott Stevens, who's now the head pastor at Northway and was formerly assistant pastor at Wayne's church in Pleasant Hills, talked about first getting to know Wayne. He preached his first sermon as a youth pastor, and Wayne came up to him afterwards and said something like, "That was okay. Just borderline okay. If you want to get mentored, if you really want serious mentoring, give me a call." Well, I'm amazed that Scott called him after that, but they ended up having a monthly mentorship relationship that went on for years, and he and others talked about the value of Wayne's mentorship. An incredible example, not only of somebody who takes love, dignity, and respect seriously in the workplace, but who is willing to invest seriously in the lives of individuals.
You end the book with the chapter. Wayne Alderson will never be replicated, given his unusually blunt, haltingly intense ways, probably no one would want to try. But his example and his message remain as compelling as ever. By applying Christian faith to his business life, Alderson rejected the prevailing assumption that adversarial labor-management relationships were the norm. His heroic commitment to the men of Pitron, as you described, demonstrated his credibility and earned him a platform for the remaining 40 years of his life. Through the generosity, attentiveness, and sensitivity he displayed to those in need, he disarmed critics, won over skeptics, and taught thousands of people to value themselves and others as God does. Great players, great messages, the spiritual life and influence of the Super Bowl era Pittsburgh Steelers.
Some time ago when I was talking with J.T. Thomas, the Pittsburghers will remember him as they will admire his jewelry collection. He had a collection of 4 Super Bowl rings, of course. And he was a number one draft pick and the cornerback for the defense of the Steel Curtain Steelers. He told me the real story of what made that team a great team had never been told. And we have now, after interviewing the Steelers who were at the core of that amazing team, we are telling that story. JT's understanding from the locker room experience is that what made them a team was the chapel services. In those days, you had a great influx of great African American talent players, but in those days they would join the NFL and they would join the team, and that would be the black players end of the locker room and the white players would be over here. And he said, you had a hard time having a real team. You had talented players, but you didn't have a team. He says, Chapel was a place where African-American and white players came together and they recognized each other as brothers. And they found Christ. They found a common unifying force that was more powerful than just wanting to win football games. They won their share of football games and then some.
Sure did.
But they were an incredible team because they went beyond the football field. Gary Anderson was a friend of mine and came to our camp and worked with our kids for a number of years. And when he retired, I asked him, "Do you miss it?" And you often would come onto the field and there would be a couple seconds left and the game would be hanging in the balance and 60,000 people would be cheering. And do you miss that? He says, not as much as you would think. And he said, but then he would say, you know what I really do miss is the locker room, the relationships. And there was something extraordinary on that Steeler team. What was extraordinary was that the men were finding faith in Jesus Christ and they were finding their common bond in faith on the team and in the locker room. And Hollis Half was at the core of that. Hollis was the chaplain at that time. And with the full support of the Rooney family and Coach Knoll, he connected with the players and just was extraordinarily effective at transforming those players' lives. And there are ripple effects from those years. Tonchilkin, who still remains with the Steelers, right. Of course, he's the radio, the broadcaster. Yes. His life was powerfully transformed. He came to as he would tell you the story himself, perhaps you've heard him tell the story. He came to the locker room drafted, and he quickly idolized the players, some outstanding players, of Mike Webster and John Kolb, who was the NFL right. weightlifting champion, and guys like that, and he wanted to be like them. And but they were different. They weren't quite what he expected. I mean, they were his heroes, but they were great football players. But there was something else about them. He found that they loved Jesus and they loved him, and he wanted to have what they had, and recognized that what it was Jesus. And his life was absolutely turned upside down. And he's a wonderful man of God today, and having a powerful influence for the kingdom of Christ in our city.
The way you say it in the book, these players' submissiveness and humility are also reflected and the extent to which they have sought to let God shape them. They know the Bible thoroughly, quote it freely, and express themselves maturely. Knowing that high visibility also brings high exposure, they display clear accountability to God and to others. And that brings us to the little seminary that could, Trinity School of Ministry.
Yeah, this is an interesting story. It was interesting for me to get told I was supposed to write a chapter about a seminary and make it sound interesting. I thought, that's great. This was the last one we added. We had Shoemaker, the Pittsburgh Experiment, Catholic Charismatic Renewal, Reed Carpenter and the Pittsburgh Offensive and Leadership Foundation, Wayne Alderson and Value of the Person and the Pittsburgh Steelers Revival. And then in August, Bob said he'd been talking to people about Trinity and he really thought it was worth writing up. And I'd known about Trinity. I had spoken there when I was a researcher on evangelical and charismatic things in America 30 years ago. So it wasn't an unfamiliar story to me, but I didn't appreciate the influence it has had. Again, something born really in the Pittsburgh area that went worldwide. Briefly, Trinity started as an Episcopal seminary, initially in rented facilities at Robert Morris University. The brainchild initially of John Guest, local Episcopal pastor, who had been sending many of his underlings to Britain for training and thought we ought to have something better in America. And R.C. Sproul, of all people, the great Reform preacher who was also active in that Pittsburgh Offensive Group, challenged him to consider starting a seminary here. People will know the name John Stott, a major Anglican leader of that time period. He actually helped to get things off the ground. They brought in a retired bishop who had served in Africa and was in retirement in Australia. And they did what hardly anybody has tried to do in recent history, start a new seminary. They're still operating in Ambridge, but what is perhaps even more impressive than the fact that they're now the second largest Episcopal seminary in the country.
And live through divisions in the church.
Oh, yes, and graciously work through divisions in the church, which, of course, also gave them sort of a niche. But the impact they've had in Africa is absolutely overwhelming. To think that, say, somebody wanting to build a Christian university in Uganda would come to Ambridge, Pennsylvania, and find their dean and say, would you go over and serve at our place for a couple years, which turned into 10. The best comment I got, not directly but indirectly, was I guess some Anglican leader in Nigeria who says, you know, all our smartest people used to want to go to Cambridge, and now they want to go to Ambridge.
Closing parts of this chapter. Trinity School for Ministry happened because gifted people with big visions exercised faith in a big God, but it didn't come easily. Trinity's story shows there is no contradiction or conflict between spiritual fervor and academic excellence. The quality of scholars it has consistently attracted to its faculty dispels any suspicion that Trinity maintains an outmoded or anti-intellectual worldview. Trinity's history illustrates powerfully that God's vision is always bigger than ours. He never imagined, John Guest, speaking about John Guest, he never imagined three other things that Trinity has become: a globally significant ecumenical institution reinvigorating a struggling community. Trinity's first 43 years read like a roller coaster ride through battle zones, both theological and literal, than a smooth path. But its people have never lost faith. They had quite a trip, but God has unmistakably led them at every step. And that's what we're looking for in our own lives, isn't it? To want to be led by God and to follow God's grace and God's love. As we were coming this week, we're reminded that Valentine's Day is this week, and we, each of us in our own way, will be remembering people that we love and people who love us and have loved us, how people have used their love to help us become the person that God wants us to be, and to realize that these are people that God has sent into our life. They didn't just appear accidentally, but there really is a plan. And sometimes we need to plan through what were difficult relationships. But as we approach St. Valentine's Day, certainly pray for those who have exercised a great influence in your life. And we're talking about some of those here, but also thank God. Remember God's love for you, and it's a good day for you to show love for God. We take this final break. Welcome back to the final segment of the Amplify, where we are talking with Bob Jamieson and Bruce Barron about their book, Steel, S-T-E-E-L, Faithful Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh. And we have a caller, Mark, who is calling from Bellevue and has a question about the book title. Mark, welcome to Amplify.
Mark, hello.
Okay.
What's the name of the author of the book? Can you spell it out, please?
Bob Jamieson, J-A-M-I.
J-A-M-I-S-O-N.
S-O-O-N.
O-N.
And the other one is Bruce.
Bruce?
Bruce's first name, last name is B-A-R-R-O-N. Thanks for calling. Appreciate it. I hadn't given the name of or the phone number for anyone, but it's good that someone did call. Not your typical case of racial harmony. Bethany Baptist Church in Homewood closes with this: the people of Bethany recognize that the body of Christ is bigger than one race, preaching style, or congregation. Their ministries and key decisions reflect a desire to share their gifts freely with their city and with the world. They would be the last to claim that their church is better than the many Baptist churches that surround them in Pittsburgh's East End. And then you talk about Northway Christian Community, the founding pastor being Jay Passifin. Why did you include two churches? And let's talk about them together and why they're in the book.
Sure. Well, I'll say first, there is a risk in any work like this of making it seem as if the really important things that happen in the body of Christ happen outside the church walls. All the other chapters are full of people who did things that then played into the church, but they weren't churches. Pittsburgh Steelers Chapel wasn't a church. Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation wasn't a church, and so on and so forth. So we wanted to exemplify the fact that certain things that are very important happen within the church setting, but we still wanted to make it entertaining. Those are the main criteria. Bethany Baptist, although they did many, many distinctive things, many people here, for example, would remember Richard Allen Farmer, or a wonderful performer who was their pastor in the 80s, and many people know their current pastor, William Glaze, who's had enormous impact on the city. The one thing that most incredibly made them a story was that in the middle of the civil rights movement, these people went out and hired a white pastor. And the story of how he came in, the impact he had, the relationships they had, and how that helped to shape the congregation is absolutely fascinating. In Northway's case, I knew the story of how Jay Passavant, their founding pastor, ended up there. And it is truly a kind of thing that only God could orchestrate. He had chosen to leave his associate pastorate at Memorial Park in the North Hills to take a pastorate in New York State. And then things changed, and there was some discontent among people in the church he was going to, and the offer got pulled back. And he was left thinking, well, maybe that vision I had of starting my own church is what I should do after all, and people rallied around him. But Northway, beyond that, has just become an incredible story of combining ingenuity, commitment to particular biblical principles, and enormous professionalism to do things that other megachurches have not done. And so, to me, both of them are not only entertaining stories, they're extremely instructive to other people who want to do effective ministry in contemporary America.
And Jay Passavant was always open to helping others with their issues, their problems, to help them. Then wasn't just protective of his own church. He saw church as something universal rather than just local.
Yeah, no, in fact, he was hoping to get one of the Catholic priests he'd supported to give us an interview for the book, but you were keeping them too busy.
You bet. Not me.
I should say before we go on that I wanted a chapter 11 on the Pittsburgh creche, but the person responsible more than anybody else for there being that incredible replica of the Vatican in downtown Pittsburgh every winter was also too busy to set up that chapter. So if we continue to sell well, which we've done pretty well so far, and we are available at Amazon, if we continue to sell well and do a second edition, maybe I can get you to help me do a Pittsburgh creche chapter to add on the back.
You bet. This is Jay Passavant saying, we try to be faithful every day to what God had called us to, even when it may not have seemed very exciting. People think that spiritual transformation is an emotional experience, but lasting transformation is an ongoing infusion of the Holy Spirit released through the daily disciplines of doing life with Jesus. That is what made Northway what it is today. Let's talk then in the last 10 minutes that we have. We end the program about 10:58. So what can we learn? So we've been talking about this book, Steel Faithful, Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh, 1952 to 2018. What are some of the things you've learned from having written this book and all the interviews and talking about and to some very creative Christians?
I think one of our big takeaways from talking to all these amazing people and examining the lives of these heroic figures for Christ's kingdom in Pittsburgh is that God has a unique and special plan for the city of Pittsburgh. We read in the New Testament that the gospel is to be taken to Judea, Samaria, and the world, and Pittsburgh is our Judea. This is where we are. This is our home base. And God has a plan. God wants to accomplish some extraordinary things, and he already has. He's laid down a foundation that this generation is to build on. You know, our subtitle is Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh, 1952 to 2018. It's already 2019 now, and it's time for us to build on that foundation. The vision of making Pittsburgh as famous for God as it is for steel is not yet fulfilled. That has fallen to our generation to do. This is our chance to fulfill that and to make Pittsburgh as famous for God as it is for steel. And it's time to get a new vision and to ask God's empowerment to move that vision forward. Another thing I think that is an important takeaway for us is just the power of ordinary people who are really surrendered to God. You read in that Hebrews 11, that chapter of the extraordinary people. Well, the one was a shepherd boy who became, we call him King David, but we forget where he started. He was just an ordinary guy. Samson, who was very, very deeply flawed, and yet he finds his way on that list of heroes too. And you read these chapters, and these are heroic figures to me, the people we talk about in the book. And yet they walked among us, and they were ordinary people, and they were flawed too. What makes the difference between somebody who's just an ordinary flawed human being like everybody else and somebody that's that God uses extraordinarily? It's not that they were born special or different from anybody else. It was that they said yes to God when God. We have challenges. We have decisions that we have to make every day, dozens of decisions, and God cares about the decisions that we make. And I think what makes somebody extraordinary and ready for God to use in a powerful way is simply to say yes in small things and large things. If you're obedient and faithful in small things, you'll be obedient and faithful in large things. And we saw that in the lives of these people. Another thing that really came through very, very clearly to us was the importance of spiritual disciplines and a sense of community, for believers to be connected in community. The unity of the body of Christ, God wants to use his people working together. And we saw that just over and over and over again, that theme really emerged powerfully to us. We also saw, as we saw the body functioning together, we saw partnerships of all kinds. We saw people who had vision, who partnered with people who had wealth and could fund and make things happen. We saw partnerships between parachurch ministries and the local body of Christ that together they could do things that they couldn't do separately and alone. So those were some important lessons that we learned and that I think need to be, God's people need to be reminded of these things.
Some other things, Bruce?
Yeah, well, you can see why Bob's our primary spokesperson. which, by the way, if you want him at any events, because mainly this is designed to support the Adams Quest ministry at this point. So Bob's our main presenter, and if you send an email to godatworkinpgh, for Pittsburgh, at gmail.com, we will get it, and we would be happy to put Bob on a cart and deliver him to your location for whenever you want it. But I think the most striking, beyond the things that Bob said, the most striking discovery for me was just how interlinked Christians in a city were. As I was structuring the material in preparing drafts, I was amazed at how many cross-references there are in the book. Leo Wisniewski, one of the people who are prominent in the Steelers chapter, he didn't play for the Steelers, he played for the Colts, but he was influenced by the Steelers. And then he went to Trinity School for Ministry to get trained for what he did. John Guest is actually in three of the chapters. Repeatedly, there's a cross-pollination. Youth ministries, churches, you name it, which shows that we really are dependent on each other. And it's not just unnecessary time to try to get together, but actually taking the time to share with each other as Christians what we're doing and learn what we can offer to each other can really enormously benefit our own effectiveness.
Both of you said, I've reflected in some way what you've written in the book too, but if I can amplify on that, writing again from Steele, Faithful. Contemporary American spirituality has tended to take on an individualized character as professing Christians let personal preferences and busy schedules guide their involvement. Many are not connected with a local church at all. Many of those affiliated with the church often limit their participation to simply attending worship, watching online, or show up irregularly in their devotional life. They settle for brief prayer times on the way to work or when a need arises. Such people are unlikely to see God work through them in powerful ways. The spiritual lives of the people highlighted in this book were marked by high levels of self-discipline and commitment to community. We don't know the details of all their private devotional lives, but we have plenty of outstanding examples of engagement in prayer and spiritual formation. So there's so much richness even just there that we don't know about their devotional lives or deeper other than what they may have shared. And you write also, ever since Jesus' interaction with the sleepy disciples at Gethsemane, believers in Christ have struggled with weakness in their personal devotional lives. God strengthened and did not abandon those disciples, and he shows great forbearance with our weaknesses today. But just as football championships require daily practice of fundamentals like blocking and tackling, spiritual champions must start with the fundamentals of prayer, study, and community. So as we talk about people, it's always getting ultimately back to fundamentals, isn't it?
It is. It is. You remember the famous football story of the Green Bay Packers in the 1960s and their championships. When the Packers lost, they were expecting a big tongue lashing from the authoritarian coach Vince Lombardi, who was a great coach. Instead, he came into the locker room and he held a football in his hand and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he went back to basics. And the practices that week, they went back to tackling, throwing, you know, just the fundamental things of football. When you find that you're not performing the way you expect to, it comes down to a couple basic things that you have to do well. And it's the same way in our faith life, too. Community, prayer, obedience, some simple things. There's a breakdown somewhere in one of those that is causing a relational break with our Father in heaven. And if we can correct that, go back to some fundamental things, ask some basic things, how am I doing with these things, then God's anointing and his unction and his power will start to flow, and you'll see the fruit in your life as well. So it comes down to those things.
We're most affected, you're right, when we join hands.
Yeah, I thought you were going to tell the story of the Packers running back who was fumbling too often. Vince Lombardi gave him a football at a team meeting and said, "You were to carry this around everywhere for the next week until you stop fumbling."
He was serious about the fundamentals.
That's right.
And maybe that's why they won more than any other team of that era.
But when I think of fundamentals, I think of Alfred Stanway, the founding dean of Trinity School for Ministry, one of the stories featured in the book. They brought him in from Australia, and his motto was no Bible, no breakfast. He made sure he had his devotional every day, and he encouraged others the same by saying, "You don't go to breakfast until you've done your Bible study." He had a disciplined life, and I think a lot of us who are not satisfied with our impact on the world around us need to start by saying, "Are our lives disciplined enough in the basics?"
And you close the book by writing, "Regardless of who takes the lead, strong citywide connections seem to be an important ingredient in the success of most great local works of God. We hope that this book will inspire the Christian leadership of Pittsburgh to pray, serve, and collaborate so as to produce many more examples of people making Pittsburgh as famous for God as it once was for steel." How do we do that? To be open to God and pray together, pray for whoever those people are that God is raising up, because you think this generation has something to do.
I think it begins with recognizing that it's really about Christ's kingdom. And we tend to focus, and of course we dwell in, we pay the most attention to our little corner of the kingdom that we live in, but it's really all his. The psalmist said, you know, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Pittsburgh is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It begins with a broad understanding of the scope of the kingdom of Christ, that we're really servants of Christ, and he has placed me here, but I have brothers and sisters, other places I haven't even met yet. I have family in Christ that I haven't met yet. I discovered that in a personal kind of way in 1993. I was on a mission trip to Mexico City, stayed with a family that had They had no running water, and the man Pedro had literally built their house out of things that he had dragged out of a dump, and he didn't speak English. He didn't speak a word of English, and my Spanish is very, very rusty and very limited vocabulary. And we found out in a week's time, I had nothing in common with these people except that they love Jesus and I love Jesus. And at the end of the week in Mexico City, I'm getting on the plane. They don't have the gangways that we have here. You climb a stair, a portable stair. Right. Steps, to get up into the plane. I look behind me, and there's his family. They're weeping. Tears are flowing down my cheeks. I thought, I have nothing in common with these people, and I will probably never see them again this side of heaven. And yet, my heart is breaking in two. Right? What in the world is going on? I discovered they are as much family to me as anybody I have ever met, because Jesus has made that bond. And to recognize that I have that commonality, I have family across the city who know Jesus and love Jesus like I do. There's no relationship like that.
And I would think the bond between the three of us has just been deepened and strengthened tonight. Thank you for being here.
Thank you, Father Ron.
Thank you.
A little bit of the poem. The people too far in do not see how near these are to leaving preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away, so for them, too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet found the door, or the people who want to run away from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know he is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them, and remember they are there too. Where? Outside the door, thousands of them, millions of them, but more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait. Wait for those who see it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, so I stand by the door. So when you wake up tomorrow, think a little bit about what you heard tonight and realize there's something God wants you to do and will give you the grace, the love to do it. And don't forget how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
We really need new phones.
T-Mobile will cover the cost of four amazing new iPhone 15s, and each line is only $25 a month.
New iPhone 15s?
It's better over here.
Only at T-Mobile, get four iPhone 15s on us and four lines for $25 per line per month with eligible trade-in when you switch.
Minimum of 4 lines for $25 per line per month with auto pay discount using debit or bank account. $5 more per line without auto pay, plus taxes and fees. Phone fee at 24 monthly bill credits for well qualified customers. Contact us before canceling account to continue bill credits or credit stop and balance on required finance agreement due. $35 per line connection charge applies. See T-Mobile.com.